Amen. The text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4 verses. These are the words of God. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage, for your godly jealousy over us and for your love for your people. Open our hearts and minds by your spirit to heed and apply all you have for us as parents, as children, as disciples following after you. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are going to take a few weeks and do another family series. This one is going to be entitled the series Christian Parents and Christian Kids, and so you know who I'm speaking to. Either you are a Christian parent or you're a Christian kid, or you will be, or you were. Maybe you're both. All of those things are going on. And the reason we're doing this is because we are jealous for you. That's why. Godly jealousy drives an apostle to do everything he can to bring the churches all the way down the aisle to Christ, is this picture that he is using. Godly jealousy drives parents to see their children all the way to faithfulness as adults walking with Jesus. Godly jealousy drives a father or a mother to sacrifice just about anything to see to it that their children follow them as they follow their Lord. Godly jealousy drives the session of this church and this pastor to constantly return to teachings on Christian parents and Christian kids. So here we go. The emphasis will be over these weeks a little bit different than in the past, where we oftentimes have addressed particularly training up little children, small kids. It certainly has applications for us all in many ways. Of course, this passage is not even dealing specifically with child rearing, but I think we can get a lot from it. But I will be emphasizing particularly talking to Christian kids, talking about Christian kids, those who are listening to me and able to hear and follow along and should be. And so we'll be talking about teenagers and pre-teenagers and young adults who are now still children to their parents, and the work that parents have to do, are called to do, called to give themselves to during all of that time of their life, of their lives. Paul, in this passage, is about to embarrass himself, he says. That's what he means when he says in verse 1, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." I'm going to brag about myself, and it's going to be embarrassing, but I need to do that. And that's why he says that. And he's saying it, he's going to boast to prove how much he is invested in the church at Corinth and all the churches that he has served. He will give this foolish boasting in verses 21 and following in the passage. Beginning in verse 21, where he says, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also." Paul has been, for years, persecuted for one reason. He has named the name of Christ. He is, and naming the name of Christ, he's established churches, and he's willing to pay whatever price it is to see those churches established and to see the people of God growing up in their faith in Jesus Christ. And he gives this long list of all that he has paid for in order to continue to do that. He's been thrown in prison. He's been shipwrecked. He's been persecuted. He's been beaten with rods. He's been whipped with cords. He's been through all of this, and he's done it because he loves the church. Corinth was a place, as he's writing to in the second letter, he's writing to them because there are these false teachers that are coming in, and they are blaming Paul with a false gospel, charging him with a false false gospel, and they are teaching a different gospel, and they're turning them away from the teachings of Christ. And Paul is defending his ministry; he's defending his apostleship in this letter. And one of the ways he's doing this is he's saying, "I'm like a dad with a godly jealousy over my daughter, making sure that I'm able to lead her down that aisle as a chaste virgin. That I love her so much. I love the church so much. I'm willing to do anything. I'm willing to give it all in order to make sure that she gets down that aisle that way." And so as Paul's doing that, you can reflect on that and realize what he expects, assumes, and what we should understand with regard to what it is to be a father, what it is to be a parent to children and to raising children. He cares about them, he says, far more than any of the other false apostles, any other teaching, and he's been writing against them in this passage or in this letter. The reason is that he has a godly jealousy, he says, in the same way a father has a godly jealousy for his daughter, to protect her until she is joined to another man in holy matrimony. She is one that he is watching out. And this is, I've now walked two daughters down an aisle. I've of course done so many weddings where I've seen the fathers involved, the parents involved in raising up these children, then to see them to get married. And I know what it is as a father to have a particular kind of jealousy over a daughter, a protective jealousy, a good jealousy over a daughter. In our home, both of my daughters knew and heard me sing the song by Rodney Atkins oftentimes, talking about cleaning his gun. "Come on in, boy, sit on down and tell me about yourself. So you like my daughter, do you now? Yeah, we think she's something else. She's her daddy's girl, her mama's world. She deserves respect, and that's what she'll get, ain't it, son? Now you all run along and have some fun. I'll see you when you get back. Bet I'll be up all night still cleaning this gun." That kind of godly jealousy, that kind of godly care. But Paul fears for the church that she, like Eve, will fall for the craftiness of the serpent and be corrupted from a pure walk with Christ. He's concerned for this daughter figure, for these people that he loves. He's concerned that they may be deceived by false teaching from without or from within themselves. And he says, for instance, in verse 14, he worries. He says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." It's easy, he says, to be deceived. And so he wants through his writings, he wants the pastors in his church to do the same kind of thing that he's expecting parents to be doing for their children. And then is tending for them with a godly jealousy. Paul compares this kind of jealousy, as I said, to that of a father for his daughter. And every father should check himself at this moment. Of course, for his sons, but also and especially for his daughters. This kind of jealousy is godly. And the reason is, how can jealousy be godly? Well, God's name is jealous. God's name is jealous. In Exodus 34:14, he tells us that. God has that kind of jealousy for you, for the church. He has that kind of concern that you might wander off, that you might be deceived by the false teachings out here and the false teachings that come on the inside of you as well. And he cares very much to make sure that you are kept chaste, that you're kept pure, that you grow in your walk and following after him more and more, that you don't listen to the lies. You don't listen to those false teachings. This kind of jealousy is a fighting kind. It's ready for confrontation, but confrontation that must be filled with wisdom, affection, fatherly and motherly love, encouragement, patience, and faith in a God bigger than any circumstances that your kids get themselves into. It's a kind of jealousy that doesn't care how bad the situation has become. I'm in because I'm your dad, because I'm your mom. I'm not walking away from this. I'm going to step into your life. I'm going to speak truth to you, and I'm going to speak that truth in love, because I have a godly jealousy for you. I want to see you succeed in Christ. I want you all the way in. Those should be the words and the kind of words that parents are giving their children, especially as they grow up into those teen years and beyond. It comes with all kinds of conversations. It comes in words of love, and it comes in words of correction that are wrapped in love, such that as your kids grow up, they might remember some of those hard words, hard conversations. But they will know they came out of a loving, godly jealousy that you had for them. Because of the way you spoke, because of the way you cared, because of the way you followed up, they will know. And they will be thankful. It is a jealousy that's not driven by your own reputation. It is not jealousy for your own reputation, so you're embarrassed in the way that they have done something, handled something, or something's happened in public and everybody knows. And so you're going to go after them because now they really need to change. No, it's not that. That's not the jealousy. That's not a godly jealousy. That's a personal, you're being personally offended. It's not about your personal reputation. It's not about your own calendar because these things always come at the wrong time. These issues of times of correction and having to talk to your kids and having to reset them on a path is never the time that you thought it should happen, if it was going to happen. And it can't be driven by your own personal goals. I want to see my child get into such and such a college and have such and such a career and such a success and such a bank account. And so I'm driven by that to make sure that they are on the straight and narrow. That's it. Those kinds of goals really do lead to all kinds of trouble in the relationship between parents and kids. This instead is the kind of jealousy that hurts the one who is jealous. For God so loved the world, and he so loved the world with a jealousy that he sent his son to die for that world. That's the kind of jealousy that is a godly jealousy. It's a kind of godly jealousy that puts you in prison, that gets stripes thrown across your back, that causes your name and reputation to be ruined, because that's the kind of jealousy that Paul had, and that's what it cost him. Raising your kids to love Christ is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you a lot. And the rewards are just as good as the rewards are for the church itself, as she is cared for by godly, jealous pastors and elders and leaders in the church. God works through such jealousy. God blesses such jealousy. So we are not to provoke our children to wrath, as it says in Ephesians 6:4, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord doesn't simply mean that you send them to Christian school. It doesn't just mean that you homeschool them and keep them away from the bad people out there. To train them up is literally to give them, the word means to give them a full-orbed Christian discipleship of all of their all aspects of their lives. All relationships that they will have, how they will relate to the things that they will have, how they will rate when they don't have the things that they want. It's about training them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a hard job. And it's a job that you've all been called to, parents. And so we have to be careful that we listen carefully to what God's word says for us to do and how he then equips us and gives us the grace to do what he says that we must do. We have to watch out for the satanic subtleties. Paul wasn't playing games or just pretending when he said that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. For all we understand about Satan, he is an angel, and he was a high angel filled with much light, and he fell. But he knows what it is. He knows how to look like one, still a high angel, lofty, inviting, seductive, just like he did to Eve in the garden. The garden was a place full of yeses with just one no. And yet it was just at that point where the crafty serpent attacked. I know how to get to her. I know how to get to her. Did God really say, and so it began? Did God really say? The devil doesn't just show up in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork knocking on your door or the door of your heart and saying, I'm the devil, I'm here to lead you to hell. Let's go. That's not how he does it. He is very subtle, but he is a liar and the father of lies. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, one of the temptations was a devil offering all the kingdoms of men and their glory. Something Jesus wanted. All the kingdoms and all their glory. Jesus was tempted at that moment to become a Satan worshiper. Not with pentagrams and severed goat heads, but with the glory of the nations of the world. He was tempted with the glory of the nations of the world. He could have it all and no cross. It was the easy way. It was the simple way. It was the less painful way. He didn't have to wait. He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to, as you might say, put in the hard work. He could just have it all right now. Why wait? You hear the devil? The devil was offering something Jesus wanted, but by unlawful means. But Jesus came not to just get the stuff. He came to bind the strong man, to conquer the devil, to free the captives, to defeat death, all through his death on the cross. Jesus had to die so that he could defeat death. Jesus died, and in his dying, the God-man conquered death. And everything surrounding death, sin and shame and guilt, your sin and shame and guilt, all conquered, and your death conquered. All those in Jesus Christ, all those who are in Christ, the moment of their death, are immediately in the presence of joy, immediately in the presence of Christ. But Paul says that Satan looks like the opposite of what he actually is. He comes in the likeness of an angel of light, appearing to have greater enlightenment into the ways to fulfill your desires. Hear that, students. Hear that, young people. Satan comes in, and he lures you with lies and half-truths and accusations, and he promises he has a better way of looking at the world than your parents do, than your teachers do, than what you've read in the Word. I got a better way. God didn't really say it that way. He didn't really mean it that way. And in the midst of these lies and half-truths and accusations, he'll use anything to keep her, to keep the church, from getting to her appointed destination. He will accuse God of being stingy. Hasn't he done that? Hasn't he told you how stingy God is? That it has to be this particular way? He will accuse the parents of being stingy, being too tight-fisted. He will accuse your parents of being imperfect, which is true, but he'll use it. Because they're imperfect, you don't need to follow them. You don't need to honor them. You don't need to respect them. You only have to respect perfect parents. With a wave of your hand, you can say to your imperfect parents, I don't have to respect you. I don't have to follow you. I'm not going to. Anybody here have perfect parents? Well, then it cannot be true that children are to respect and honor and obey parents, parentheses, only if they're perfect. We just throw the commandment out then. Right? So here's how it goes. God has told you to do certain things, and Satan is constantly, subtly twisting those words in your heart, in your head. And he'll make you think that your parents aren't trustworthy because look how they messed up over here. He will accuse you of your own hypocrisy as well. Like I said, he'll do anything he can, subtly. You're not really a Christian, and you know it. You're just playing a game, aren't you? Because I saw what you did. I heard what you'd said. I see the way you act. And that's the way that Satan is going to accuse you. He's the accuser. And by the way, what are you supposed to do when the accuser accuses you? One of the things you can say to Satan, the accuser, when you're accused, is you should say something like this. You don't know the half of it. You don't know how, Satan does not really know how bad you are. God does. And he sent his son to pay for all of it, to wash you and cleanse you. And all you do is believe on him. Fall upon his mercy. So when the accuser comes and accuses your parents or accuses this teaching over here or says that God is stingy or says that you are all messed up, the first thing that you do is turn and let the word instruct you as to how you are to handle it. That's what Jesus does in the wilderness when he's tempted. Every single temptation that is brought to him, he responds with the word of God. To the tempter, to the accuser. That's what we do. That's what we use God's word for. So, like I said, he will do anything to get you off balance and turning toward him as the easier, more respectable, more desirous, more pleasant way. And he's not going to come to you and bring a contract and say, I want you to now follow me with everything. He's going to come to you and just say, let's just try one little thing. Let's just start there. And he gets his foot in the door. So to Christian parents and then to Christian kids, some thoughts about this passage and how we are to think about it. To Christian parents, having a godly jealousy for your children all the way through their teen years and into adulthood requires, first of all, parenting in the promises. Because there are going to be times that you doubt the promises of God. And if you're not, you have to act standing on those promises. God has promised your children. And so as they've messed up, you stand on the promises, and then according to those promises, you go out not with the worry and the anxiety of the unbelieving world, whose kids are going off all kinds of places, but with the authority of God's word, who has promised you your children, you now go and speak and deal with and correct and train and love. Because that's your only basis to jealousy in order to demand anything from God. You told me, God. You told me to pray for my children. You told me to baptize my children. You told me to give them the word. You told me to teach them to pray. You told me to discipline them. And you told me you would be there as I did that. And I'm believing you now as I have to go and deal with some other issue right now. I'm believing you, God. You do it in faith. We are children of Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham. And therefore, we raise children according to the promises. Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout their generations. Psalm 102 says, the children of your servants will continue. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. And before you quickly say, yeah, but what about, I know this family and this kid. Look, God's word says the children of your servants will continue. And as far as it goes for you, that's you for you to believe and act upon. That's what you do as Christian parents. This also requires then these priorities, though, as parents. You want to be the most effective parents, stand on the promises, and hold to these priorities. Your loyalty to the Lord is to be evident and first and foremost. And then your loyalty as a husband and wife, as their mom and dad. Those two things God is going to use in the training up of your children, in them deciding they want to follow your God and following you in it. So first of all, you cannot export what you do not have. You cannot export a loyalty to the Lord if you don't have loyalty to the Lord. And so the question to parents, first of all, always is, are you all in with Jesus Christ? Now, great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or the perfect Paul would say, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Can you say that about your heart? Or have you decided things? I'm just not going to change. I'm not going to give this up, or this isn't going to change. I give up on God. If you do that, do not expect loyalty from your children. What the children need to see is you struggling. You're imperfect. Your marriage is imperfect. Your family is imperfect. Your relationships are imperfect. You got troubles all around you. But what do they see you regularly doing? Putting that behind me, I'm pressing on to the goal. I'm not giving up because I believe in a God bigger than this situation. Your loyalty will transform, will be passed on to them in their loyalty. Secondly, not just loyalty to the Lord, but loyalty to mom and dad as well. Teenagers battle with insecurity in new and weird ways. They grow too fast and they can't find the ground anymore. They get this rush of emotions that they've never had before, and they don't have no idea what to do with them. Every time you look at them, just a little bit cross-eyed, everything's out of sorts. They don't know what's wrong. The insecurity shows up in so many different ways in young preteens and then teens. That battle is immensely lessened if home is the most secure place, with mom and dad having a great relationship. It makes all the difference in the world. Remember, how do I know that for sure? Well, I'll tell you why. Because God says that your marriage is a gospel. It's a gospel tract. Your marriage is a gospel tract, which means your children are growing up around that gospel tract all the days of their lives. That means that you are constantly preaching and presenting the gospel to your kids. What does it mean that Christ loves the church and laid his life down for her? What does that mean? What does it mean that the church gladly responds and submits to Christ? What does that mean? Well, you cannot overestimate the power of a great marriage, that a great marriage has for your kids. And hear me, I'm not saying a perfect marriage. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying a marriage where regularly husband and wife are saying, we're all in. We're all in, and we know we have some things to work on. You might even talk to your kids about, yeah, we know we've got some things we've got to work on. But we are all in. And your children learn and see the gospel in your relationship. And it grants them great security as they go through these transforming days themselves. Investing in your marriage honestly and before the Lord is the first and best way to minister to your children. The first and best way to minister to your kids is to take your wife out on a date. To love her. To respect him. To show forth what it is to laugh with joy and forgiveness and grace, even though you're imperfect. Best thing you can give your kids. And to the kids now. The greatest challenge facing this generation of teens in the American church is not persecution from the world. It is the seduction by the world. This is Satan's MO. This is the way he works, as we were talking about. In fact, I believe that a central reason why the church today has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. And so consider the seduction of Eve. Consider that, kids. She was young. This was a state of immaturity. I actually think that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is something that we are able to partake of at some point. But God had said probationary. He'd said, no, not yet, not now, not yet. You just obey me. You just follow me right now. Kind of like you do with little kids. You just say, it doesn't matter why. You just obey me. Then you grow up seeking more knowledge. But at that time, Eve, in her naivety, Eve, in her youth, is seduced by the devil, by the serpent. And Paul is saying the church can fall into the same kind of seduction. Paul is likening the temptation of Eve to the whole church. And that means you, kids. That seduction was that she listened to the serpent, and then it says she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. And this is what John is pointing to when he writes to disciples, do not love the things of the world. Because he goes on to say this. He says that it is the things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three things correspond exactly to what Eve perceived. She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eye, and she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. But if your parents and your pastors want to present you spotless as they disciple you, and you are sincerely a believer in Jesus Christ, then it follows that you want to be presented just that way as well. And it follows then that God gave you the story of Eve so that you would see the seduction of the evil one. And that you would listen then to the Apostle John, who says, do not love the things of the world. Now, Jesus says God so loved the world. I thought we were supposed to love the world. Well, world can be used in all kinds of different ways. We are to love the world like Jesus loves the world by bringing Jesus to the world. We are not to love the things of the world. We're not to love worldliness. We aren't to love coolness. We aren't to love doing whatever it takes to be accepted by the guy I admire the most. We aren't to love the world. So let's talk about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life for just a moment. Temptations can come from within, and that's the lust of the flesh. As we grow, many new desires grow. Many new ambitions grow. Opportunities happen now. Relationships and sexual pleasure. And as teenagers, just like Eve, you need to hear from the Lord. No, not now. Later, for many of those desires. And because we're fallen and now in a fallen state, we also need to hear, no, never. And mortify those desires and that enemy within. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. It's beating your soul. This is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Temptations come from the outside as well, not just the inside. Your desires that then become sinful desires that then lead to sin and death. But the things outside also that temptations come to you. David saw Bathsheba and the trouble began. Notice that Eve's temptation was that it was pleasant to the eyes. Looks good. And it really was. It really is pleasant to the eyes. But again, either the Lord says, not for you, not now, and you obey, or he says, no, not ever. Mortify that, he says. And beyond sexual temptations, we are constantly barraged by all kinds of advertisements telling us that we won't be satisfied until we have that thing. When you cannot be content until you have that, beware, for you fall into the lust of the eyes. If I'm just not going to be content until I get that, or I get to do that, and then I'll be satisfied. You have fallen, at that moment, you have fallen to the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life also. This is that tick of self-righteousness. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought, and simply thinking of yourself more than you ought. Some of you have been listening to this, and you've been thinking, I'm so glad that so-and-so down the road is hearing this. I'm so glad my sister is hearing this. I hope my brother's taking notes. Right? That's the tick of self-righteousness. That's the pride of life. No, this message in the Word of God's for you, not your brother, not your sister. It's for you. Pride and self-pity, by the way, are two sides of the same coin, I've come to learn. How can self-pity be actually pride? Or I should say arrogance and self-pity are both basically pride. It's unbridled ambition at whatever expense and not submitted to the Word of God is the pride of life. It's the idea that one doesn't really need God, doesn't really need to be grateful to Him, doesn't really need to acknowledge Him. I'm doing just fine, you say. Some of you, as you're growing up in the church, in your church life, you come to church week after week after week. You have these Bible studies. Some of you are going to Christian school. Some of you are being homeschooled. It's just Bible, 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time, isn't it? And you can begin to think, I've had enough. I don't really need any more. Enough of the Jesus thing. I just want to go play my video games. Enough of the Jesus thing. I just want to go pursue this vocation, this career, this... And there's nothing wrong with a video game necessarily. There's nothing wrong with pursuing a career. But when you think that Jesus or the church or your parents who are walking with the Lord are holding you back, it's the pride of life. It's the seduction of the serpent. He's speaking to you. He's tickling your ears with his forked tongue. You should throw him away. Cast him away. So, in addition, it's the idea that one just doesn't really need God. All of this is worldliness. And worldliness could be defined this way. Someone defined it this way. That organized system of civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from him. And if that's true, if worldliness is this organized system of civilization that is actively hostile to God and alienated from him, then that is why I believe that the thing you are going to have to battle, the thing that is going to be a trouble for you, is not persecution for your Christian faith. It just isn't in our day and age. It might be, but it isn't today. It's the seduction of the world. It is the seduction of the world that is going to grab you, and you're going to, if you're not careful, it'll get you. It got Eve. Got Eve, and she wasn't even in a fallen state. You are in a fallen state. You do have the flesh that needs to be mortified. What makes you think that you don't need Jesus to stand with you, his spirit to speak to you, your parents to discipline you out of love? What makes you think you don't need that? Look at what happened to Eve. And he is going to come at you because he hates the next generation and he wants it going down. He's got a target on you. He's got it like he has a target on the church. Look, if he can lose the next generation, he can put up with all of us righteous, godly parents, because we'll all be dead in a few years. But if he loses you, he's got to put up with the church and the next generation. And if you dare to stand on your parents' shoulders and grow in faith and obedience and love for God and joy of the Spirit, and you become, he's thinking that they are going to become such a force, I won't be able to stop them. Right. That's the point. That's what we're doing. We're raising up children to stand with us against the enemies in the gate, Psalm 127. That's what we're doing. So, worldliness looks glamorous, it looks trendy, it looks successful on the outside, but on the inside is full of maggots. It's rotting. It's dying. It's going away. Paul says in 1 John 2:17, he says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, this worldliness can be dressed in a couple of different ways. It can be dressed in legalism and it can be dressed in licentiousness. It can be dressed in legalism, coming up with a whole bunch of do not touch, do not taste, do not handles. All the things which Paul says are things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Because it's not about doing and not doing and touching and not touching. It's first about your heart with the Lord. And then everything flows from that. And it's not about licentiousness. It's because we have said you're saved by grace through faith and not of any works of yourself. And so you say, well, it doesn't matter what I do then. I just go to church every Sunday and confess my sins again. And everything's cool with me and God, right? Paul says in Romans, after having preached a gospel of full grace, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we just sin that grace may abound? And he says, no way, not a chance. You're not listening to me. That's not what I meant at all. And he spends the whole chapter talking about dying with the death of Christ in your baptism and living in resurrection life with him. Reckoning yourself dead to that. We are told that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Would you get a life, Paul? You're just going to go on and on and on? Yeah, because it's coming at you in so many different ways. He says, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the same guy who said, your salvation is all by grace through faith and not of any works. And you need to hear it all. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, of course not. It's all about, for each one of you, for each one of us, it's all about the simplicity in Christ. Listen again to our passage here. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, If I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Our gospel is a simple gospel. Our religion is a simple religion. There is a simplicity to the truth of the story, the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to be jealous for the simplicity of Christ. The message is straightforward. Jesus was the very Son of God who lived a perfect life, took upon himself the sins of his people, so he took upon himself your sins. He endured the cross and death and the grave and Hades. On the third day, he rose from the dead, leaving all of our sins, leaving all of them behind, so that there's no condemnation. The accuser can't get to you because Jesus already died for it. Leaving all of our sins behind, and now he reigns at God's right hand over every square inch of creation, and he invites you to come and rule with him. He invites you to come, join his team. He invites you to come and take dominion over the world. With your skills, with your time, with your talents, with your treasures, that's why we're training you with a Christian education. So you'd be able to outthink the world, so you'd be able to stand and defend the faith, so you'd be able to take the gifts and abilities and opportunities that God uses and use them to provide for you and your family one day, to enjoy the good things of God, to fix things that need fixing in this world. There's a lot of things that need fixing in this world. That's why we had kids. So you guys would go out and fix them all. He invites you to be a part of his triumph. He's taking the world. He took all of it objectively at the cross, and he's taking it now in his dominion as he rules at God's right hand. Why would you not want to be with the winning team? And so it's simple. Do you love Jesus Christ? 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you love Jesus Christ? His name is on you. That's what your baptism did. What do you make of that baptism? Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? You know, sometimes your parents have disciplined you incorrectly. They've not wanted to forgive you until you felt bad for a while. They wanted to have an attitude themselves over you. And unfortunately, sometimes that teaches us that we have not been forgiven immediately, completely by God the Father. But like I told you, you have imperfect parents. So let the word of God instruct you every time your parents aren't exactly perfect. And what does the word of God tell you? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not only that, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed your sins? Your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's not a ritual. That's a declaration of freedom. That's a declaration of it's all done. It's all over. Parents need to learn to say that and act that way. And children need to learn to receive it. You do not have to walk around with guilt for anything. You do not have to have guilt and shame for anything that you've done or anything that's happened to you. Even despising the shame, Jesus went to the cross. He took care of your shame. He took care of your guilt. He took care of the power of sin over you. He took care of all of it, and he killed it all with his death on the cross so that you could live a life of freedom that nobody else can live. Nobody else can live this life of freedom that is given to you. This gospel is the most hospitable message. And so we say every week, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And really, we mean it. We mean it. We mean it to you, to every child of every covenant family. Do not straggle along with your parents with that stupid glum look. Come and welcome to Jesus. Our Father and our God, help each one consider these things, these verses. your word and intentions for our lives, for our families, parents, and children, that all of us would be conformed to your word, that each of us would be led by your spirit, and that our hearts would be turned to you all the days of our lives and for generations, as you have promised, and for generations and generations to come. For we claim it, for we ask it, for we believe it, in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and amen. Amen. Let's stand and respond. Number 249.